Now, we go back to the beginning of the Bible, chapter 3, as you know, we always go back there, to where we fell from grace, fell into sin. And from the very beginning, our issue was what? Obedience. Our issue was rebellion. Our issue was we didn't want somebody to tell us what to do. And yet our Creator gives us commandments, which we should consider wisdom and instruction, to tell us the best thing to do and not to do. And yet, just like we do in our teenage years, this is a natural phenomenon, we look at that as a restriction rather than a blessing. All of us, everybody here is a teenager. All of us are a teenager in terms of the Lord, because all of us struggle with doing what God tells us to do. Now, I must admit, my hope is to live as an example to you, because I have for quite some time now been living a life of doing what God tells me to do, when He tells me to do it, the way He tells me to do it, and where He tells me to do it, and how He tells me to do it. And the blessings follow. Amen. Now, I'm not perfect, but I am, I think, a worthy example. I've been walking this walk for quite some time, and I just want some others to walk it with me so that we can do a great thing for God, because He is worthy. And so last week we talked about partial obedience. We talked about partial obedience, where you're wearing the right uniform, you have on the right number, you're running in the right lane, but somewhere along the way, you got sidetracked. Somewhere along the way, you became complacent. Somewhere along the way, you stopped moving forward in the work that God has called you to do. Somewhere along the way, you started to think your life was your own and not God's. Somewhere along the way, you stopped leaning forward toward the tape. Somewhere along the way. And so you would find yourself endeavoring or delving into partial obedience. Is that good enough? God created you for a reason, and He wants you to finish your race. And He's not happy when you stop halfway down the race and claim, just because I have the right uniform on, just because I have the right number on, just because I'm in the right lane, all those things are necessary but not sufficient. You still find yourself in partial obedience. And we learn from Abraham, and we learn from the Tower of Babel. And what else? Not just the tower, but what? The city, which was even more important than the tower. Now, today we will be learning more, as God would have it be, about partial obedience. God's not done with the subject, but this is a different kind of partial obedience. We're talking about the kind of partial obedience today where you do what God has told you to do, but you also sprinkle in there what you really want to do. You do what God's told you to do, and that's beautiful. And this is not about going halfway down the race. This is about me saying, well, you know, I'll do some of this and I'll do some of that. I'll do what God told me to do, but I'll also do what I want to do, which means I'm not doing all that God has asked me to do. Amen? Again, I mentioned a few weeks ago in the courtroom, we say, tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. How about we do exactly what God told us to do? We do all of what God has told us to do and nothing but what God has told us to do. But we don't often do that. We would rather partial obedience. And so our text, as we had it last week, was in the book of Genesis, where we learned about the tower and from the Tower of Babel story, as well as the city of Babel. But today we will stay in the Old Testament, but you can find your text in the book of 1 Samuel. You can go ahead and turn to it now, if you will. Now, as we prepare to, and I'll tell you, I'll just get 1 Samuel. I'll tell you where the exact text is in a second. But I'll tell you in advance that just as last week, we're going to be looking at a section of Scripture that I believe will be familiar to some, at least to some. So I'm going to ask you a question. How many of you have heard the phrase that obedience is better than sacrifice? Raise your hand if you've heard that phrase before. Just be honest. If you've heard it before, raise them high. Obedience is better than sacrifice. It's a very common phrase that we use in Christendom, and yet most of us don't know where it comes from. Be honest. If you know exactly where that comes from, raise your hand. Obedience is better than sacrifice. We say it all the time. If you know exactly where it comes from, then go ahead. You know where the text is. Turn your Bibles to that page. If you know exactly where that comes from, obedience is better than sacrifice. Amen? Because indeed it is. And so we will find our text in the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 15. So let's go there. The book of 1 Samuel, chapter 15. Now, for those of you who are not used to being here, you may be surprised. Those of you who are will not, that we will be covering verses 1 through 23. We don't take just one verse and call it our text and fill in the gaps with a whole bunch of editorial. We actually will expose this word that God wants us to understand and learn from. Amen? Amen. So obedience is better than sacrifice. So we say that a lot. But do we know what it means? Do we know what we're talking about when we say it? Obedience is indeed better than sacrifice. And yet we will fully expose this word by what? Exposing and expounding upon the full context. So that we walk out of here, each and every one of us, knowing fully, any time this has ever said again in front of any of us, obedience is better than sacrifice, we will know for sure what we're talking about. Amen? Amen. And we might even be able to teach somebody else somewhere along the way. Praise God. And so let me myself turn to 1 Samuel chapter 15. And what you'll find here is as we get to chapter 15, there are some things that have occurred that we've touched on several times here in our body during many, many sermons. So we have the children of Israel, which we could start just about anywhere, but we know that they were in captivity, enslaved in Egypt, and we know that God used Moses to bring them out of Egypt. But when they finally got into the promised land, being in the promised land wasn't good enough for them. Being with the God that brought them to the promised land was not good enough for them. Being led by men of God and women of God who would hear from the God that brought them out of Egypt was not good enough. They had to have what their neighbors had. Anybody here ever suffer from that one? You need to have what your neighbors have. You are better off than your neighbor, but you just don't know it. What you have is bought and paid for. Your neighbor's in hock, in bondage, but you want what they have. This is what you want. And the children of Israel wanted the same. They wanted a king. They weren't happy with the judges. They weren't happy with Samuel. One of the beauties of this particular section of Scripture, one of the nuances of it, is the fact that the three main characters are God and Samuel and Saul. And Samuel, having been rejected by the people in favor of a king, got the crazy job of being the intermediary between God and this king after he'd been rejected. He had to be right in the middle of it, despite the fact that he had been pushed aside. But he was obedient. And that's the beauty of it. Amen? Amen. And so now we have this king, Saul, that God decided against his better judgment. He didn't want to give them a king. But how many of you know that there is a permissive will? There is a will that God will allow things to happen because you will badger him enough. How many of you have badgered your parent enough to where they said, fine, I will let you have what it is you want. But if you have to badger him about it, it's not going to come out good. He's going to let you learn the hard way. Now, what we should be praying, as we did, I believe, last week, is lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Don't allow me, Lord, to go out there and learn from the school of hard knocks because my flesh wants me to. But I'd rather in your tough love to drag me, if you have to, out of the things that I would do. But God, in this occasion, chose to give them a king. And if you read enough of the Old Testament, you'll see how that worked out. Amen? So we have here King Saul. And the final judge, the last judge in all of the lineage of judges, Samuel. Amen? And so we're going to find out here in verses 1 through 23 exactly the meaning of obedience is better than sacrifice. And as you might imagine, I'm going to give you some more extra tidbits along the way. I'm going to give you some nuggets because you can't go through this scripture and fully understand it and fully expose it without understanding some things. And I'm going to make sure that you do. So let's begin at verse 1. Samuel also said unto Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint thee to be king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore hearken, or listen thou, unto the voice of the words of the Lord. So Samuel is speaking on behalf of God. Verse 2, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek, now this is talking about the Amalekites, but the Bible in the Old Testament in particular will often just simply speak of the person for whom the tribe is known for. And so he says, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt. Now, this is important to understand. What God, through Samuel, is talking about is those Israelites as they were in the desert, traveling upward toward the promised land, northward through the desert. They ran into some enemies, and the Amalekites, or Amalek, was one of those enemies. And they are known for pouncing upon and attacking the children of Israel completely unprovoked. Completely unprovoked. But what I want you to know this morning so that we can fully expose this word is that it wasn't entirely unprovoked. The children of Israel did not provoke them on their way to the promised land, mind you. But the fight didn't start there. The battle didn't start there. The anger didn't start there. The hatred didn't start there. And by the way, it didn't end there. And that again is why I tell you repeatedly, the problem in the Middle East will not be solved. It'll look like it's solved when the Antichrist comes. It will have some cosmetic makeup put on it when the Antichrist is in power. And for just a little while, it's going to look solved. But you don't solve this. You don't solve this with military might. You don't solve this with democracy. It won't happen. This stuff goes way back. Way back. And so these Amalekites, their origin come from Amalek. And Amalek was the grandson of Esau. Now it starts to make sense. Now, what happened with Esau? Esau was the oldest and was supposed to get the birthright. And yet, through some ingenuity, his brother Jacob, later named Israel, the children of Israel, okay, got the blessing. Now, there's something else I'm going to explain to you later about another group of inhabitants in the same place as the Amalekites with a similar issue with the children of Israel, the children of Jacob. So Esau's descendants, even though Esau and Jacob eventually, after Jacob ran for his life, most of his life from Esau, they finally kind of made up at the end. But all the rest of the folks didn't make up. The two brothers worked it out, but the people didn't. Does that sound familiar? You bring somebody into your mess, get them all riled up, get them to hate the other person. You make up, but they don't. They can't get over it. And guess what? They still haven't gotten over it to this day. So thus says the Lord of hosts, I remember what Amalek did. I remember. And if you go back there, you'll see he said he was going to take care of them. He said he was going to obliterate them from the face of the earth. But guess what? 350 or so years have gone by. And it's easy for them to think that, well, it's not, nothing's going to happen. Generations have come and gone. Nothing's going to happen. But God said what? I remember. I haven't forgotten what Amalek did to Israel. So this is the same as saying this is the grandson of Esau doing this to Jacob. I remember, I have not forgotten. He laid wait. All that Israel was trying to do is to go to the promised land. He wasn't trying to take anything from Amalek, but because of the feud, they harmed my people. He says next in verse 3, now go and smite or attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have and spare them not. That word spare is compassion. Do not have any compassion on them. I know I'm asking you to do something that's very, very tough, but I want you to have no compassion. But slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. All right. Now, is it clear to you what God has asked Samuel to do? Is it clear to you, similar to the instructions that were given to the people of Israel under the leadership of Joshua in terms of what to do with the folks when they found them there, the Canaanites? Now, we already know they didn't follow those instructions. We already know they didn't kill all the people like they were supposed to. We already know they touched some of the spoil like they weren't supposed to. We already know the problems that we get into. And as you might imagine, they still haven't gotten over it. They haven't learned from their experiences. But is it clear, though, what God wants from this king? What he wants from Saul. Is it clear to you? If it's clear to you, it ought to have been clear to him. He says, I want you to utterly destroy Amalek. I want you not to have any pity on him. I want you to take out men, women, infant, even the animals. Even the animals. And so now we know what God told Saul to do. Now we get to see what Saul really did. In verse 4, we see, and Saul gathered the people together and numbered them in Telem, 200,000 footmen and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to the city of Amalek and laid wait in the valley. Going to give Amalek a little taste of his own medicine. Amen. And here is where we get to see what he actually did. And Saul said unto the Kenites, and really this verse 6, I can just tell you, the Kenites were the descendants of Jethro. They were part of the Midianites, and Jethro was Moses' father-in-law. And so these Kenites did not do harm to the Israelites when they came through, unlike the Amalekites. And so he's saying, you know what? I'm about to lay waste to these guys. I want you to get out of the way. I don't want you to be harmed. I'm going to give you a chance to get out of there. Amen? And so he has compassion on these folks. Now God told him not to have compassion on the Amalekites, right? So is it all right for him to have compassion on these folks, the Kenites? He's done nothing wrong. We're not talking about being some robot where you literally don't think a thought or take any step unless God is talking in your ear. That is not what we're talking about. Those who work against God and God's people would label God that way based on this kind of scripture. It was all right for him to make that decision on his own to spare the Kenites based on what they had done for God's people. Understand, though, he gets the blueprint from God. God is punishing the Amalekites based on what they did to Israel as he traveled through. So the king says, okay, the Kenites did not harm us. So God didn't tell me to hurt them, so I'm going to give them fair warning. They're living among the Amalekites, and I'm going to give them a chance to leave and therefore not be harmed. Amen? Amen. Praise God. Now, verse 7. We're going to see what Saul actually did in terms of the Amalekites. It says here that he smote the Amalekites, meaning that he attacked them, from Havilah until thou comest to Shur, that is over against Egypt. All right. Now, again, I don't have PowerPoint here yet, but if you can imagine the Arabian Desert, which is a vast expanse of nothing but sand and heat and hills. And if you look at what they're talking about here, Havilah would be the far eastern extremity of that Arabian Desert. And Shur would be the far western extremity of that Arabian Desert. They covered a lot of territory with the people that he had. In other words, they covered all of the territory from east to west of the Amalekites. Praise God. So when the Bible is saying, the writer is trying to help you to understand, he smote the Amalekites from Havilah unto thou comest to Shur, which is over against or next to Egypt, trying to get you to understand, he covered all the territory of the Amalekites. So it looks like he was really trying to do exactly what God told him to do. If you were living and reading at that time, it would have been very clear to you. Very clear to you. If I said that we were to take over all of Rancho Cucamonga from all the way over in Carnelian, right up against Upland, all the way to the 15 freeway next to Fontana, you guys would know what I was talking about. Maybe that's not good enough. We need to go all the way over to Etiwanda, right up against East Avenue, right where Water of Life is. Then you would understand what I'm talking about, wouldn't you? Now, if I say we're going to go all the way down to 4th Street and take it all the way down to its southern border with Ontario, you would understand what I'm talking about, all the way back up to the mountains. You would understand. This is what they're doing here, trying to get you to understand that he did attack these guys in a very large, expansive area, these Amalekites. Now, I'm going to tell you another group of folks that lived in the exact same area as the Amalekites. And if you go to the book of Genesis, chapter 15, you will see where it tells you that Ishmael, who was also discarded in favor of another, who was also born first, like Esau, and there was a favor to another, Isaac. The Ishmaelites settled in the Arabian Desert, and it says exactly this, from Havilah to Shur. that fight never ends either. The Ishmaelites will never forgive Abraham and Jacob, and they still don't. The Ishmaelites actually gave way and give way to the peoples that we consider Arabic, and they have their Arabic language. So you had two serious groups of folks, serious enemies to God's people to deal with in that same land. And they had some serious art with the Israelites. So for them to go in and do what they did, it's bigger than it looks like. It's not just the Amalekites that they were dealing with. They're dealing with the Ishmaelites. These are some serious hatred from way, 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 way back. And understand, this is what the Israelites are dealing with even to this day. Amen? So now we understand fully what's going on here in terms of this western and eastern border and the expanse that they dealt with, and also the peoples that they had to deal with there. Do you think that the Ishmaelites were going to help the Israelites as they dealt with the Amalekites? No. No. And so it's not just the Canaanites in Palestine that hate Israel. It's not just those folks over there in what we call Israel now and in those parts that hate Israel. The reason that there's such a league against the Jews is because there's hatred and there's stuff going on from way, way, way back. And even among those who would gather themselves against Israel, most of their issues are tribal, and you don't fix those with a certain kind of government. They're tribal. Most of what's going on in the Middle East now is that even those who would want to live Islam, they are fighting over how you live Islam. The Sunnis think a little bit more secularly, more balanced, more thoughtful, more inclusive. And the Shia are those who want to live totally hardcore Islam. The Sharia law. Women shouldn't dress a certain way. We shouldn't deal with the infidel. The infidel must die. And that's what they have now in Iran. And the other nations who have Islam want to do the same thing. And so there is a battle within Islam. On top of that, you add all of the tribal stuff. And on top of that, you add all of these things that go back to why they hate Israel. And I'm just telling you, it will not be solved. That's one of those nuggets. I want you to really understand this stuff. And when you look at the news, you won't look at it like everybody else looks at it. Amen? And there's more to all of this than just the rapture. There's a lot going on. Amen? Praise God. So now we see in verse 8, he took Agag, or Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive. Is there a problem with that? What did God tell him to do? How many of them? So he chooses here to take the king alive. And utterly destroyed, though, all the people with the edge of the sword. So he chooses to keep the king alive, sort of as a prize. But Saul and this is where we get another, if we could introduce another character. I told you it was Saul and Samuel and God. But there's another sort of sub-character. And the Bible calls them the people. The people. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and the best of the oxen and the best of the fatlings and the lambs and all that was good. Is there a problem with that? So now he did what God told him to do, right? He did some of the stuff, right? What are we talking about today? Partial obedience. Yeah. A little bit of this, but a little bit of that. A little bit of God's instructions, a little bit of mine. That's not a problem with the Kenites, but it's a problem with the other stuff. And this is the same kind of thing that we do as we walk this walk and we claim to want to live God's will. I wonder if God would want me to do that. And we feign confusion. I'm just not sure what God is saying. I'm just not sure what his will is. Rarely are we truly confused. We rationalize. We convince ourselves. Yeah, that devil, he tricked me. No, he didn't. He just tapped into what you wanted. Amen? So they kept all of the best stuff, and it says, and would not utterly destroy them. Meaning they chose to do this clearly. But everything that was vile, all the stuff that was not so good, they destroyed utterly. So they made some choices. So now we know exactly what God told them to do through Samuel and to the king Saul. And we know exactly the context that all this comes in, right? And now we know what they actually did. We know what the king did, and we know what the quote-unquote people did. There's a reason why we call out the people separately. You'll see that in a second. Now, the rest of what we're going to learn here today has to do with the aftermath. When you think about a crime typically doesn't take that long to commit. You can commit a murder in a split second, but the trial takes a long time. Somebody does something wrong, it can take them a hot second to do it, but you try talking to them about it. You try questioning them about it. You try getting the truth out of them. It will take you as long as a dentist takes to try to get a tooth out of somebody's mouth without anesthesia. Oh, the crime, the act, doesn't take that long. Now, in this case, it only took us a few verses to figure out what God wanted them to do and what he actually did. But all of the rest of this, all the way through verse, I think it's 23, we're going to understand what God really wants us to learn today from those verses. And so now I pray that you have the appropriate background, the appropriate information, so that you have the full context to understand what it means to say obedience is better than sacrifice. Amen? Amen. Now, verse 10. Then came the word of the Lord unto Samuel, saying, it repenteth me. This is not the same repent as is in the New Testament Greek. This is not metanoia. This is not a change of mind, a change of heart. It's similar, which is why the King James translators chose the word repent, because it made sense to them. But it's much more, I'm sorry that I did it. I'm sorry, I regret that I did it. That's why they use the word repent here. But he's not. It's not a change of mind. It's not like he's going to change being the God that he was to a different God. So it repents me that I have set up Saul to be king. It wasn't his, you know, preference anyway. For he is turned back from following me and hath not performed my commandments. And then it says, and it grieved Samuel, and he cried unto the Lord all night. Now, I'm just going to take a minute and help you understand what's really being said here. It says it grieved Samuel. Almost everybody in this room, maybe everybody in this room, hears that as if Samuel is saddened by this. And it would be understandable if he was saddened by this. But to really understand what's going on here, remember what I told you about Samuel. He was God's judge. He was operating in God's stead. He was ruling over and assisting the people to understand God's will. They didn't want that. They rejected him in preference for a king. Now, this very king does not follow what God has asked him to do. That's an inferior option, right? That's an inferior product with inferior outcome. What he's saying here is Samuel was grieved But it doesn't mean saddened. That word is translated grieved, but it means angered. He wasn't crying tears all night to the Lord. He was crying out to the Lord in anger. I get replaced by this knucklehead. We had everything going just fine. We could have done this thing right. And now God's got to come back to me, the one who was willing to do his will, and got to tell me about how this guy won't do the right thing. Why do I have to be in the middle of this? He's grieved. He's angered by it. Not saddened by it. Understand Samuel's position here. Very, very difficult. So God says, I regret that I put this man in this place because he won't do or hasn't done what I've asked him to do. And Samuel's angry about it. And he cried out to the Lord all night. And so then when he woke up in the morning, early in the morning, to meet with Saul, basically Saul was not there. Saul was not where he was expected to be, and so he had to go to another place to find him. Amen? Saul came to Carmel. This is verse 12. And behold, he set him up a place and has gone about and passed on and gone down to Gilgal. So Gilgal is where the rest of this is all going to go down. In verse 13, and Samuel came to Saul. He found him. And he said unto Saul, and Saul said to him, blessed be thou of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. So what does Saul think? Saul thinks everything's all right. Now, just in case you wonder if he's just saying that, no, you'll see. He actually means that. Rationalization is something else. We're going to see how he's convinced himself that what he's saying is true. And yet we know it's not true. Have you ever done that? Are you possibly yet doing that in terms of what God has told you to do? Have you convinced yourself, and I'm sure also others, that you are doing what God told you to do because you've done part of what God told you to do? And what you're going to learn here in a second is that you can blame somebody else. You can put part of your responsibility onto someone else as part of your rationalization. All sorts of tricks in our mind. Adam was the first one that put his responsibility onto Eve as she put hers onto Satan. But ultimately, who was responsible? Adam. And we'll see the same concept here. So Samuel came to Saul, and Saul says, blessed be thou of the Lord. I'm happy to see you, man of God. How you doing this morning? Isn't it a great day? This is the day that the Lord hath made, and we will rejoice and be glad in it. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. I am proud of myself. I went down there, and I whipped those Amalekites just like God told me to. And I can show you the proof. Here's their king. we did it. And look at all this stuff. See all the stuff we brought back? Yep. You know I whipped them because they wouldn't have let me take that stuff on their own. You know, if they were still alive, they wouldn't have let me take all their stuff. Look at all that. I did exactly what God told me to do. Look at me. And so Samuel says, what meaneth then the bleating of the sheep in my ears? What is that I hear? What is that I hear? It reminds me of what some of those crime shows, right? Where, you know, somebody does something wrong and they think that they're getting away with it, and then you hear somebody's voice over in the other room, or something happens and they're busted. So he says, what are these, the bleating of these sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? And Saul said, well, they, now notice this now. What does Saul say? What's the first word he uses here in verse 15? They. Okay, Adam, that woman you gave me, you know, you gave her to me, Lord. You created her now, okay? That serpent. So they, I'm talking to you, Saul, but Saul, you're talking about they have brought them from the Amalekites for who? The people. Yeah, the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen. Why? To sacrifice unto the Lord thy God. And the rest we utterly destroyed. This is so wrong on so many levels. So many, I don't think I have time to break down every level. First of all, he's the leader, so he's responsible. He can't say the people. Now, he could say, well, the people came up with this great idea. They thought, you know, why waste all this, these good animals when we can sacrifice them to the Lord? As if the God needs your sacrifices. Your sacrifices are for you, not for him. When he's pleased with the sacrifice, it's because, like Noah, you've done what he's told you to do, and your heart's in the right place. That's the sacrifice smell that moves his heart. Not just because you burn some animal. What's wrong with you? That's not moving God. So the rest we destroyed, but we spared the good stuff because we wanted to sacrifice it to the Lord. Another level that this is a problem at is, do you believe them? Do you believe them that they went through the trouble of saving all those animals to bring them all the way back? Go home and look at the map of the Arabian Desert right next to the Sinai Peninsula, and then look over at Israel, and you'll see how much territory they had to cover, dragging all them animals back. And this was all to sacrifice to God. That's like you going to that same desert and finding somehow, some way, by some crazy miracle, I didn't say the casino, I could have, but I'm going to the desert, and you can look all the way down in the dirt, in the sand, and you find $1 billion. Doesn't belong to anybody that you know. Been there for centuries, who knows, right? $1 billion worth of whatever it is, right? And you bring it on back because, you know, you figure it doesn't belong to anybody else. That's fair. And you're going to give all of that to the church, right? All of it. 100% of it, would you? You said that real quick. Would you give 100% of it to the church? Is there anybody that thinks that they would give 100% of it to the church? I don't think any of us would. Boy, that would be a fun thing to listen to your thoughts on your way back. While you thought about, you rationalized, well, how much should I give? Let me see, $1 billion? Man, 10% is nothing. It'll sound like a lot until you have $1 billion. That's when it starts, your mind starts changing. But 10% of $1 billion right now, because you don't have $1 billion, doesn't sound like so much, huh? Because you have a whole lot left over. But this is tantamount to giving it all to God. Now, you know they weren't going to give it all to God. So what does that mean? They have left over all these billions of dollars. All of these animals, and by the way, they equate it to dollars. So now I've got all this left. I'm not going to give it all to God. That's all rationalization. That's all talk. But even if you were going to give it all to God, it's still disobedience. God didn't need those animals. God gave you animals. And when you sacrifice from that you have, that is your offering to God. God didn't ask you to go all the way over there to the Amalekites and take those animals and offer them to him. And so they said they utterly destroyed the rest of the stuff, but they kept all of the best stuff. Why? Not for them. For who? Oh, for God, of course. By all means. So then Samuel said to Saul, stay right here, and I will tell you what the Lord has said to me this night. And he said, yeah, speak on, because he's feeling good. And Samuel said, when thou wast little in thine own sight, when you were a nobody, wast thou not made the head of the tribes of Israel? You were nobody, and God made you a big time somebody. And the Lord anointed you king over Israel, gave you the highest position in the land. So this is God taking you from nothing and making you something. So who did it? God. And the Lord sent you on a journey. God not only took you from nothing and made you into something, but then he trusted his whole lot of something. He trusted his avenging his people. He trusted his choice to punish the Amalekites, and he trusted you to do it. So you started as nothing, and God came and dusted you off and placed you on high ground and trusted his very important thing that he had been thinking about, that he had been planning for 3.5 centuries. And he's entrusted you to do this. So the Lord sent you on a journey, and he said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they be consumed. Your job was to take care of all of them, not some of them, but all of them, including the animals. And he says in verse 19, wherefore then didst thou not obey the voice of the Lord, but didst fly upon the spoil, the spoils of war, the booty, as you might also call it, and did evil in the sight of the Lord. So it's pretty clear now that Samuel is letting Saul know, you did wrong. Now, who is he talking to? He's talking to Saul. Who is he not talking to? The people. Saul is pointing out the they that did this stuff. But the man of God is talking to the king, who is the one responsible. So even if it was the people that wanted to do this, the job of the king was to overrule that. Would that have made him popular? Was it the right thing to do? Was it his responsibility to do? So even if that was the people's idea, he is supposed to know better. Not because he has it all figured out, but because he knows what God told him to do. So if the man of God is given instructions and this is the way we're supposed to do it, you may think you know better. On the surface, it might even, in a secular way, in a humanistic way, it might even seem better. You might even be educated to the point to where you think you know better. But God's instructions are always the best instructions. So he says, you did not listen or obey the voice of the Lord, but you went and got that spoil. You did it, even though you will blame the people. And so you did evil in the sight of the Lord, even if the people had a good bit to play, part to play in it. And Saul says now, back to Samuel. This is a big, now notice what this man says. Saul, after all of this, says to Samuel, yes, but I did obey. Have any of you had a conversation like this? Have any of you been on the Saul side of this kind of conversation? I'm trying to tell you what you did wrong. I'm trying to tell you what God really wants. And you fight. You're going back and forth with me. You still insist on you are right. Saul said to Samuel, yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and have gone the way which the Lord has sent me and have brought... This is funny now. Agag, the king of Amalek. Now, so I did what God told me to do, but I'm about to tell you my evidence is going to work right against me. I brought the king Agag, which means he's the main Amalekite, and I didn't kill him. But I'm telling you I did what God told me to do. Here's the proof. It's like saying, I did not touch that money. I was not at that bank. My fingers are just blue for no reason. I had nothing to do with it. Really. Okay. Oh, that's funny to me. So he says, I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. And yet I have the main Amalekite here who's not utterly destroyed. Verse 21. This is him also, again, continuing to justify his position. But the people, not me, the people, took the spoil, the sheep and the oxen and the chief or the best of all the things which should have been, yes, this is my point here. You know that he's rationalized because he knows better. He cannot feign ignorance. What does he say? He says, but the people took of the spoil, just like in the Garden of Eden. They know they weren't supposed to eat the fruit. They just had people that they wanted to blame once they did what they did. So the people took the spoil, the sheep and the oxen and the chief of the things which should have been utterly destroyed. So he got the instructions. He was not ignorant. He was just defiant. To sacrifice unto the Lord thy God in Gilgal. So I know that they were supposed to be destroyed, but the people got this great idea. They said they should spare all the best things so that when they came back to Gilgal, they could sacrifice to the Lord. This is a great idea. So I didn't have anything to do with it. I did do what God told me to do. It's the people that you should be talking to. Amen? It's the people, not me. So what then does Samuel have to say to this king? Now that we clearly understand the context, the pretext, we know exactly what God told him to do, and we know why. We know that he was placed there by God, and he didn't get there on his own merits. We know what he actually did. We know how he responded and rationalized. We know how he convinced himself that he had done right. And we know how he placed blame onto the people that he was supposed to be leading. That's a tough position to be in as a leader, because even if the people that you lead go astray and do something against what you are responsible for, you get to be responsible. Isn't that fun? The way our laws work, it's similar with parenting. Now, let's go to, we're almost done, verse 22. Now, this is where Samuel is speaking back to Saul. He says, hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? So you tell me, is the Lord just as happy with burnt sacrifices as he is with your obedience? Which one makes the Lord happier? What's the harder thing to do? Yeah, is God worth it? We sing the songs. Do we mean it? If we mean it, can we do it? I mean, after we walk out those doors. Can we do it? We sing the songs. God, you're worth it. You're awesome. You're worthy. We pray the prayers. We say all the right stuff. But is he truly worth it? Well, I don't want to obey. I didn't ask you if you wanted to obey. I asked you if God is worth it. He put you where you are. He gave you what you got. I asked you, is he worth it? There's lots of temptations out there. I'm asking you, is the one that you're supposed to be connected to worth it? Is the one that you say you love when you're in their presence worth it? Worth it when nobody's around. Worth it when you might be able to get away with it. Worth it when your flesh is telling you to do it. Worth it when Satan is giving you the perfect alibi. Is God worth it at those moments? Is your destiny, is God's special gift to you worth it? Is God's plan for your life worth it? Is the person that gives you the breath that you breathe worth it? The one that forgives you every time you ask for it, worth it? The one who spilled all of his blood, worth it? We're just about done. So the question is, does God delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obedience to his voice? There's a presupposition here that you care about God's being delighted. If you really don't care about God being delighted and all you care about having is basically having what you want, feeling good, satisfying yourself, then this question doesn't even apply to you. So you want to at least qualify to have this question apply to you. He says then, behold, to obey. So in other words, the answer I'm asking, it's a rhetorical question, by the way. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice. This is where all that comes from. Obedience is better than sacrifice. And to hearken or to listen to God is better than the fat of rams. Because rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. I want you to hear this. If you choose to do only part of what God told you to do and the rest of it is what you wanted to do, it is rebellion. And rebellion is what? Is as the sin of witchcraft. So while you half doing God's work and you pointing at somebody because you think they're in witchcraft or doing something wrong, whatever that thing that you think they're doing wrong is, guess what? You're in the same predicament. You're no better off. But in the church, we'll let you off the hook. If you come off it enough and give me enough money, I won't call you on your stuff. Yeah, we'll just point at the ones who are obvious witches. But we ain't going to talk about our stuff that equates to that. You get a bigger congregation that way. You get more money, you think, that way. All money's not good money. All membership is not good membership. Now, for rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. And what? Stubbornness. Some of us are actually proud of our stubbornness. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. We will put on display just how beautifully we can dig our heels in. Oh, yeah. 5 inches. Stubbornness is as iniquity and what? Idolatry. You tell me what things we could say worse in the Bible than idolatry and witchcraft. But they're equated here in your Bible and my Bible to what? Stubbornness and rebellion. And if you don't do what God told you to do, the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, if you don't do that, you are what? Rebellious. You're stubborn. Because all the way that when you were doing it, Saul, you knew you were wrong. While you were bringing all those animals back, trying to convince yourself and planning your story that you were going to tell, okay, you knew that that wasn't what you were supposed to do. And even if you claim you're going to give them all to God, you know you're not going to. And even if you did, they're just burnt animals. Doesn't mean anything to God. He doesn't want your spoils of war when he told you not to do that. God just, he doesn't need those dead animals. Those sacrifices are for you. What is beautiful in his nostrils are the obedience and the contrite spirit and the repentance that results in the sacrifice. So he says, because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected you from being king. Now, obedience is better than sacrifice. Now you hopefully understand exactly where that comes from. And now you hopefully understand in your own life what sacrifice in biblical terms means for your life. Sacrifice here for us means anything you choose to do instead of, in place of, to substitute what God really told you to do. Good deeds. Oh, well, I feed a few poor folk over here, and I'm nice to a homeless guy, and I go to church on Sundays. It's because even godly deeds, what we call godly deeds, we choose to substitute for what God told you to do. God don't need your dead animals in your life. He didn't need you to feed that homeless person. He got billions of people that he could have sent to feed that person. If you're privileged to feed that person, it better be going right alongside your obedience to God. If that homeless person is along the road or in the lane that you're supposed to be running in, then feed them, clothe them, love them, encourage them, support them. But if you're going off the road that God told you to be on, doing what he told you to do, and if you think you can cover it up, if you think you can sprinkle, if you think you can Febreze it with church attendance, with offerings and tithes and feeding some folks and even visiting some folks, we are susceptible to this, Team Glory, because we will always be giving. We will always be loving. We will always be doing. But we can never let that, particularly in our individual lives, substitute for what God told you to do. So if he called you to teach and preach and you're trying to hide behind visitation, oh, but I'm such a great greeter, or I can do this, I can do music, I can sing, I can facilitate the music, I can facilitate the worship, but God told you to get yourself in that Bible and study because you need to be teaching somebody. Oh, but I can cover it up. Oh, I did everything God told me to do, but I know I've only done part of it. I know I didn't really follow his word like he's God and I'm man. No, I twisted it. I'm God. I know what's best, and I know how to rationalize. So obedience is better than sacrifice. I know it's taken me a while to give you all this, but my prayer and my belief is that that plate is full of good food. And only good food. Amen. Amen. It may take you a while to digest it, but I do believe that you now know exactly what that means. Obedience is better than sacrifice, and it applies to your life. God's plan for your life, his perfect will in your life, is better than anything else you could ever have. And God is not fooled. You can fool yourself. You can fool some other people because all that godly stuff you do, it looks good to folks. They'll even praise you. They'll give you titles. They'll give you respect. But you're not fooling God. You're not fooling God. And it's equal to witchcraft. It's equal to idolatry. So we don't have a pedestal to stand upon. Amen?